In Jesus' ministry with his disciples, he often told them to keep his identity a secret. And in the text, in the narrative that we're going to go through today, he does just that. You see, Peter has just made this confession about who Jesus Christ is, and Jesus tells them that they should keep his identity a secret. So as we continue our series in Luke, we'll be looking at only two verses today of chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, and you can follow along your Bibles if you have them. If not, you can follow along up here, and Aaron will put them up here for us. And they go like this. In a message that's titled, Jesus Foretells His Death, it reads, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Oh yeah, move it now while I'm up here. There are two things I want us to look at, and each one of them is found in the verses. The first one is Jesus' command. And in a little bit, we'll be looking at Jesus' predictions. See, in Luke's account of Jesus' life, Peter's just made this great confession about Jesus, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he's the promised one of God. In Matthew's account of this confession, Jesus first turns to Peter and he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, the Father has revealed to Peter and to the rest of the disciples the true identity of Jesus. But rather strangely, right after this great confession, you know, Peter boldly confesses who Jesus is, and Jesus strictly charges them, and he commands them to tell this to no one. Keep it a secret. Now, Jesus' command for silence is actually called the messianic secret. One scholar notes that I have trouble with this word, historicity, the historical background of the command for silence involves one of the great debates of the 20th century New Testament studies. The question is understandable, and the question's there. Why would Jesus want his disciples to be silent about who he is? Now, the context around this gives us a little bit of the reasoning for Jesus' command for silence. You see, the disciples, they still needed some further instruction, some more training about the kind of Christ, the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. See, people, back in Jesus' day, they understood that Christ would be God's promised deliverer. They understood that the Christ would deliver them from the oppression that they were in, and that the Christ was a suffering servant and also a victorious king. However, Jesus knew that on this first coming, his first advent, he was coming as the suffering servant. Now later on, when he comes again in his second coming, his second advent, he will be coming as a victorious king. As you know, the Jews were in bondage to the Roman Empire. So they keenly expected that God was going to send this Christ as a victorious king who was going to come and free them from this bondage of the Roman oppression. But you see, the people, they had it a little bit backward. Because Jesus first came as a suffering servant. See, he came to deliver his people from the bondage of sin. And then only during his second coming will he come as the victorious king who is going to rule visibly forever. So Jesus, he commanded them for silence so that his disciples could grow more in this understanding that he was not the political Christ or a victorious king, but rather that he was a suffering servant, a suffering Christ, a Savior who was going to come and to die for people's sins. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, he reversed his command. After his resurrection, Jesus' disciples are no longer to remain silent. Instead, we are now to proclaim the truth to all people about his identity. See, Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48, that this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. See, you and I, we get the privilege of living after Jesus' resurrection. So the command for silence, it doesn't apply to us. However, the command to proclaim the good news of Jesus' identity, it applies to us. In this building and beyond these walls, we should be telling people about Jesus Christ. In 2008, there was an ADECO survey that was done of 1,807 U.S. workers. And they were asked to identify some areas that they thought were off limits for discussion at work. Here are the top five responses. See if you can relate to any of these. Money and politics came in fifth place with 14%. 14% of the people felt that money and politics were off limits to talk about at work. Coming in third place was your personal life. 16% felt you really shouldn't talk about your personal life at work. Office gossip was second on the list at 27%. And do you know what the number one thing was? Religion, exactly. That's exactly what it is. 29% of those people who were surveyed, that's over a quarter of the people, felt that religion was off limits to talk about at work. Now, it may not be appropriate to talk about Jesus at work. However, we need to find ways to talk with our colleagues or our friends or neighbors or family members about the identity of Jesus. You see, their eternal destiny depends upon their relationship with him. And you and I have the wonderful privilege of telling the truth. We should be sharing it with everybody we can. The second thing to notice is Jesus' prediction. How good are you at making predictions? I'm not real great at it. I've had fun over time making predictions and stuff. But there are some people in the past who have made some interesting predictions. Here are a few examples. Listen to these. Lord Kelvin, who was the president of the Royal Society back in 1895, said that heavier than air flying machines are impossible. Okay, you can laugh. No airplanes, no helicopters, nothing like that. Charles H. Duhigg, who was the commissioner of the U.S. Patent Office back in 1899, said that everything that can be invented has already been invented. Oh, they get better. Thomas Watson, the chairman of IBM, said, I think there is a world market for maybe five computers. We probably have more than five computers in here right now with us. Yeah, some of you are holding them up right now. Popular Mechanics, forecasting the relentless march of science, said that computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. Yeah, imagine putting that in your pocket. Okay, you'll love this one. Bill Gates, back in 1981, he said that 640 kilobytes ought to be enough memory for anybody. All you need is 640 kilobytes. We have more than that in those little chips nowadays. What? Not even a photo anymore. You're right. We've gone way beyond that. Okay, so we're not that great at it. You know, sometimes people do make predictions that come true. Back in 1981, Lisa and I, we were still in high school, and do you know that I told her, she's going to laugh about this, and she's laughing already, that in 1984 she was going to marry me. Now, a lot of things happened between 81 and 84, but we actually did get married in 1984. So I made a prediction that came true. It's rare. It doesn't happen very often. What? No, I'm not telling them how I did it. If you want, you can ask me about it, and I'll explain it to you later. But I made a prediction that came true, but that's very rare that we as humans make predictions that come true. More often than not, they don't. But Jesus, at this point in his life, made a remarkable prediction to his 12 disciples. Now, the prediction that we're looking at today is actually the first of three predictions that are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And there are four key words, infinitives in the Greek text, that summarize Jesus' prediction. all of which, in just several months after he made them, would actually come true. So first, let's look at Jesus' prediction of his suffering. He begins verse 22 by saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." Now Jesus, he did not go into any detail about what his suffering was. But we know that Jesus' suffering began when the perfect Son of God left the glory of heaven and in humiliation was born in a low condition and underwent the miseries of living in this sinful world. Now the Message Bible, it's a paraphrase, it's a translation. It says in John chapter 1 verse 14, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." Now here's how Philip Yancey describes the type of neighborhood that Jesus moved into. A succession of great empires tramped through the territory of Israel, as if wiping their feet on the vaunted promised land. After the Assyrians and the Babylonians came the Persians, who were in turn defeated by Alexander the Great. He was eventually followed by Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the worst villain of the Jews until Hitler came along. Antiochus began waging war against the Jewish religion. He transformed the temple of God into a worship center for Zeus and proclaimed himself God incarnate. He forced young boys to undergo reverse circumcision, and he flogged an old priest, thank you, Elizabeth, he flogged an old priest to death for refusing to eat pork. In one of his most notorious acts, he sacrificed an unclean pig on the altar in the most holy place and then smeared the blood all around the sanctuary temple. Antiochus's actions, it so incensed the Jews that they rose up in an armed revolt, a revolt that is actually celebrated every single year in the holiday Hanukkah. But their victory was short-lived. Before long, Roman legions marched into Palestine and they quashed the rebellion. Herod was appointed their king of the Jews. After the Roman conquest, nearly the entire land lay in ruins. Herod was sickly and he was approaching 70. When he heard the rumors about a new king being born in Bethlehem, and soon the howls of grief of families of slain infants drowned out the angels' chorus of glory to God, peace on earth to men. You see, that was the type of neighborhood that Jesus moved into. It was a sinister place with a somber past and a very fearful future. So Jesus' entire life, from his birth all the way to his death, was a life of suffering. The second thing to notice is Jesus' prediction about his rejection. He continues in verse 22 and says that he must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. One commentator asks, who exactly were these three groups? And then the answer is given as follows. The elders. By this time, the term had come to mean the lay members of the Sanhedrin. They were generally members of the highly privileged patrician families that are found within Jerusalem. The chief priests were members of the high priestly families, including the high priest himself. The scribes were the trained and the ordained theologians of the day, the men that were versed in the Torah, the rabbis. And their task was to study, to interpret, to transmit, to copy, and then to teach the law. So basically, it was our group of elders. Sorry, the seven of you. The Sanhedrin, it was the highest Jewish ruling council in the first century. The council had 71 members, was presided over by the high priest. The Sanhedrin included the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. It was the Sanhedrin that would eventually reject Jesus. They would not believe that he was the Christ. He was not the Messiah. He was not the promised one of God. The third thing Jesus did was he predicted his own death. And he went on and he said that he must be killed. Jesus' death is, of course, of supreme importance because Jesus was, as Isaiah chapter 53 puts it, wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now, in his book titled Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Tim Keller tells the story of a Christian minister. His name was John Dixon, who once spoke on the theme of the wounds of God at a university campus in Sydney, Australia. During the question and answer time, a Muslim man, he rose to explain how preposterous was the claim that the creator of the universe should be subjected to the forces of his own creation, that he would have to eat and sleep, go to the toilet, let alone die on a cross. Dixon said that this man's remarks were intelligent. They were clear. They were civil. The man went on to argue that it was illogical that God, the cause of all causes, could have pain inflicted by him on him by any lesser beings. Dixon thought for a minute, but he couldn't come up with any knockdown argument or any witty comeback. So he finally thanked the man for making the uniqueness of the Christian claim so clear. And then Dixon concluded, what the Muslim denounces as blasphemy, the Christian holds precious. You see, God has wounds. It was absolutely essential that Jesus, as God incarnate, should be killed in order to pay the penalty for our sins, the sins which we could not pay ourselves. But thank God that Jesus' prediction did not stop right there at number three. He went on to make a fourth prediction. And the fourth prediction was that on the third day he would be raised. See, Jesus predicted long before he was even killed that he would be raised back to life again on the third day. Now, this astonishing prediction was literally fulfilled on that very first Easter morning. Now, Jesus' resurrection is proof that God accepted Jesus' payment for the penalty for our sins. If Jesus did not rise on the third day, we would still have to pay the penalty for our sins? Penalty which we could not afford to pay? But Jesus' resurrection is our assurance that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. In a sermon that is titled, Jesus Vindicated, Tim Keller says to think of Jesus' resurrection as a store receipt. If you're in a department store and you buy some stuff and they're put in the bag, you make sure that you carry the receipt around with you. Because if you're walking through the store and a plainclothes security officer comes up to you and he wants to see what you have in your bag and you go to show it to him, if you don't have a receipt with you, you could get in a lot of trouble. But if you have that receipt, you can hold it up and say, you don't need to bother me. I've paid for this. It's already been paid for before, and it does not need to be paid for again. See, the resurrection, it is a giant receipt that is stamped across all of history for people to see. It is a receipt that allows you and me to know that our future is certain if we believe in Jesus as the Christ, the promised one. See, that's what Jesus was talking about. Having looked at verses 21 and 22, we should thank God for what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. In early 2014, Philip Yancey released a book that is titled The Question That Never Goes Away. In an interview with Preaching Magazine, Yancey was asked, so what is the question that never goes away? Yancey responded by saying that 35 years earlier, he had written a book that was called Where is God When It Hurts? This is the question that never goes away. He said that he is often asked to speak on the question. Furthermore, the question that doesn't go away for most people is why? Why do these bad things happen? Why is there so much suffering? Why does a good God allow such things? And have you ever asked why? Yancey goes on to say that God doesn't fully explain the question why. When Job suffered and asked the question why? But God eventually responded to Job in the longest speech in the entire Bible by God. It is found in Job, starts in chapter 38. See, God has a perfect opportunity to answer Job's question about why, but he never does. Then Yancey, he elaborated on God's lecture to Job, and he went on and said, instead, God said, let's talk about your role and my role. My role is to run the universe. Let me explain that to you a little bit. And then God goes on to give Job this tour of what it's like to explain and to run the universe. And then God says to Job, your role is to simply trust me. Trust that I know what I'm doing, even when it doesn't look like it. The supreme act of suffering and rejection that took place when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary. But after his resurrection and his ascension, Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 that God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. See, God, he has decreed that Jesus should suffer and be rejected and die, and then on the third day should rise to life again. At the time when Jesus told this to his disciples, they didn't fully understand what he was telling them, what he was saying to them. But as they looked back in hindsight, all but one of them, who was John, who died in exile, all the rest of them died as martyrs for the cause. They were absolutely convinced that Jesus really was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the promised one of God who was going to come and to seek and to save the lost. See, you and I, today, we have the full advantage of the revelation. We can look back and we can see that Christ had died and that he was buried and that he rose from the dead. We should thank God every day for what it is that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. Put our trust and our faith in the Messiah, the promised one. And then be willing to share that. To share that beyond these walls. Are you willing to believe that Jesus is the Christ? That he suffered, he died, he rose again? All for us, all for you. And then share it beyond these walls.